Good evening. If you have your Bibles with you, open them and put your bookmark, please, in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We're going to look at the parable that our Lord offers to us this evening as we conclude our time together. So please be prepared as we get to that passage of Scripture. Allow me a moment or two, if you would, before we begin our study, to express some personal comments to the elders here. I'm grateful for the invitation to come and be with you this week. Y'all are doing a wonderful job here. This is an impressive church, and I thank you for the confidence that you've expressed in me in inviting me to come. I hope that the things that we've done are in accordance with what y'all were wanting done in having this meeting, and I'm truly honored to get to be here. So thank you for your invitation. To Ed and Sharon, who've hosted me in their home, y'all have been wonderful hosts, and I just couldn't ask for anything else. Everybody needs to go spend a week with them. So just put a list up on the board. Y'all just take turns going and staying at the Dulacs for a week, and everybody can figure out what wonderful hosts they are. So thank y'all very much for all of your kindness this week. To the Watsons, I appreciate the work that y'all do. And I say y'all because having a good preacher is great. Having a good preacher and his family is absolutely essential to a congregation doing its work well. And so thank y'all for the work that you do. I appreciate it. It's been great to be with you, and I hope the Lord will bless you. Godspeed in your continued work here. So thank you. To folks who have had me in your home, I'm very grateful for your hospitality. And more than anything else, I appreciate the way that you've listened and considered the things that we've had to say. I appreciate that some of you know how to nod yes and no. That's really encouraging as you go through and teach. But y'all been a great encouragement to me. All these young folks, not only sitting up here and listening, but interacting, coming up and sticking their hand out, and shaking your hand. That just doesn't happen much these days. And so y'all are doing a great job here. Keep it up. We need local churches that are doing their work and being what God intends them to be. And I bid you Godspeed, and I hope great things for y'all. And I appreciate all the good that you are doing in this area. So please keep it up. You are a shining light among the lampstands of God. So thank you for having me. I am going to leave very quickly after services. So please don't think me rude for not standing at the back, because you folks don't go home for like an hour and a half. And I'll be home by the time the last one of you leads the building. So I'm going to change clothes quick and hit the road. I would solicit your prayers for safety. And if you're ever in Beaumont, we are the Northwest Church, and we would love for you to come and visit with us if you're through there. Good to see some old friends. I could spend the rest of the night. I'm not going to do that. I've already been asked, since I'm driving home, is the lesson tonight going to be short? And you have no idea what a temptation that is, because I'm anxious to get home. But I do want to present this material because I think it's a powerful and important as we finish up our time together. Before we get to the text, I want you to consider a couple of historical circumstances with me. The first thing that I want to describe, and I'm not going to go into great detail, number one, because I am not as familiar with it that I can tell the story as if it were a narrative. And number two, because some aspects of it are somewhat suspect. But if you look at the events that take place around the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and most of the details that we have about what happened during those really 4 years, but in a concentrated way, a year and a half to 2 years, most of the details we have from the Jewish historian Josephus. And historians are somewhat uncertain about whether or not he embellished some of his history. But nonetheless, if you read the circumstances that he describes in regards to the destruction of Jerusalem, it was a horrific time to live in that particular city. Around 66 AD, there was a kind of a rebellion, a somewhat organized rebellion in the northern part of Palestine, in the area of Galilee, and the Romans sent Vespasian, who was one of their generals, to lead his armies and quell this particular disturbance. And it kind of became, as I understand it, a bit of a guerrilla warfare. And so as the Romans marched on the rebellious Jews, they would kind of withdraw from place to place and pick their battles. And over time, the Romans finally had most of the opposition forces bottled up in the city of Jerusalem. Now, in the city, by the time the Romans really kind of besieged the city, and at this point, Vespasian has gone back to claim the throne in Rome, and his son Titus has become the general. What has happened among the Jews is as the Romans close in on the city, more and more people have left the country, not only the armies, but the residents. And inside the fortified city of Jerusalem, some estimates are that there may have been as many as 3 million people living in a very confined space. And they were divided among themselves as to how they were to deal with this circumstance. There were those who thought that they should comply with the Romans. There were those who thought that they needed to put all their faith in God and just wait for deliverance. And then there were the rebellious ones, the ones who were kind of at the heart of the conflict. And what happened was that there became a civil war within the city gates among the Jewish people themselves. At one point, the Roman strategy was, we'll just sit back and let them destroy themselves. So if you can imagine being enclosed with people that are your people, people who have the same values in regards to your national identity and your passion for your country, and people are suspicious of one another depending on where they stand with these various parties in the city. Supposedly, according to Josephus, one party controlled the temple complex, one party controlled the lower city, one party controlled another part of the city, and they were fighting with one another. There was a no man's land strewn with dead bodies. Jewish people killed by Jewish people as they fought among themselves. And the Romans just thought, we'll just let this happen. Well, eventually, the Jews saw that that wasn't going to work, and they banded together. And instead of giving themselves over to the Romans and surrendering for the sake of the population, they begin to fight. And they fought valiantly. So much so that the Romans, by the time the city fell, about 18 months later, were absolutely enraged at the Jews. Some 600,000 people died before the city fell, according to Josephus. They died from hunger. They died from disease. The bodies were so numerous that they would fill houses with them and close the house up because they didn't have anything else to do with them. Finally, they started throwing bodies over the walls. Can you imagine living in that? You have family and someone has died, a young child because they don't have enough to eat, an older person because they're not able to handle the circumstances. And rather than being able to take them and put them in the family tomb somewhere, what people do is just take their body and throw it over the wall. 600,000 people. And when the Romans finally broke in, enraged by the rebellion, they killed without mercy just anybody they could find with their swords and spears and set the city on fire. Some people say, and Josephus makes this argument, that at one point the blood was flowing in the streets in such volumes that it was extinguishing houses that were on fire. That's hard for me to even think it's true. But that's what he describes. By the time it's done, 1.1 million people have died. Can you imagine being a Jew whose faith was in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? In that circumstance, watching people all around you die, watching people that you love fighting against one another, watching your nation tear itself apart while the Roman nation is trying to tear you apart, and still maintaining any kind of confidence in the idea that God has chosen you as His people. Don't you think sometime those folk asked, where is God? Why is He letting this happen to us? In fact, there was a great movement in the city that said, if we'll just put our trust in God, God's going to deliver us. And after 2 years, when the city fell, you could understand why people weren't very convinced that God was on their side. Can you see that? Fast forward a couple of decades, and you have Christianity that has spread across the Roman Empire to the point that the apostles have been accused, at least in Thessalonica, of turning the world upside down. And as Domitian becomes the ruler in Rome, and as Christianity is starting to have an impact throughout the entire empire, he outlaws Christianity. And maybe the better way to say it is he passes laws that say you have to worship him as a god. And if you worship anyone else as a god, it is treason. And so you have to confront Roman authorities. Who might come in the back door? Think of this of this being an assembly of Christians in the late first century, and all of a sudden the door opens and the Roman soldiers pour in, swords drawn, and go to every person in the building, starting right over here, and saying, "Do you believe Caesar is Lord, or do you believe Jesus is Lord? And if you say Jesus, you die." And you go to the next person, the next person. Now, mind you, Christians aren't rebelling. They're not trying to overthrow the Roman government. They're just trying to be people who live godly lives, peaceable lives. They're trying to be people who are good influences in the world, as Brother Smitherman prayed that we should be. They are not people that are trying to commit any kind of insurrection, but they are dying right and left. There's a picture in Revelation chapter 6 as the seals are opened of souls that are under the altar, and these are the souls of people who have died for their faith in this Roman persecution, and they're pleading to God to exercise vindication for them, and God's response to them is, "You wait, we're not done until the number is completed of those who are going to die, and then I'll do something about it." Do you think Christians were wondering why is God's letting this happen? Why is my spouse being killed? Why are my parents killed? Why is my cousin over here in the next city over? Why are you letting this happen, God? In the book of Luke in chapter 17, I've said these things because the parable that we're about to look at was not offered in a vacuum. In Luke chapter 17, as Jesus is making his way towards Jerusalem, in verse 20, someone, one of the Pharisees, asked him about when the kingdom of God was going to come. And again, I would propose what he probably means by that is, when is Israel going to rise up and overthrow all the other nations of the world? And Jesus' reply to him is, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. Indeed, the kingdom of God is within you, or among you, some versions read. And I want you to notice that in verse 22, in this circumstance, he turns to his disciples and he has some things to say to his followers. And what he says is, and I'll read the first couple of verses and then paraphrase the rest. The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look here or look there, do not go after them or follow them. As the lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven shines to the other part of heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. First he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that things are, the world's just going to be operating the way it normally does, the way it did when Noah, when the flood came upon Noah, the way it did when Sodom and Gomorrah will be destroyed. And his point is, when the Son of Man really comes, you're not going to have to ask. You're going to see it. It's going to be obvious. And his admonition to them is, you better be prepared. If you're in the housetop, don't come down and try to get your goods and get out of town. But I want you to notice again verse 22. The days will come when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Personally, I think Jesus is probably talking about the destruction of Jerusalem here. But what I want you to appreciate is what the lesson is for his disciples. Things are going to get bad. is what he's saying. And when that happens, you're going to want to see me coming in victory. You're going to want to see one of the days of the sons of man. You're going to want to see the kingdom in all of its glory. You're going to want to see God ruling over the entire world. And notice that he says at the end of verse 22, you are not going to see it. You're not going to get what you want. Just like the people later that would be destroyed in AD 70 asking God, why are you letting this happen? They didn't see God's deliverance. Just like the Christians in the persecution of the Romans under Domitian, where is God? Why are you letting this happen? They didn't get to see deliverance. And it's in this capacity, when you get to chapter 18, that Jesus makes this statement. Please remember, God didn't put the chapter division there. Then he spoke a parable to them. Okay, who's the them? Well, he's been talking to the apostles, to the disciples, right? Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Remember the context. Pray and not lose heart, because you're going to want to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You're going to want to see my victory. Things are going to get hard and you're not going to see it. And you're going to wonder about God. You're going to wonder why God's allowing this to happen. Where is he? And Jesus says, I want to give you a parable, and the point of the parable is that you always ought to pray and not lose heart. Say, there was in a city a certain judge who did not fear God or regard man, and there was a widow in that city. She came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but after he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not God avenge his own chosen people who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? This is not a hard parable as far as the storyline, is it? You've got a judge, he doesn't care about anybody or anything. He doesn't care about right or wrong. He just cares about what's convenient to him. And here's a widow who has no one to speak for her in the court, and she keeps coming to this judge because she has been in some way mistreated. And the judge could care less if she's been mistreated. But because she keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming, he finally decides, if I don't do something for this woman, she's going to drive me crazy. And then he makes the application to God. Do you not think that if an unjust judge would treat someone that way, that God is not going to avenge his own people who are constantly crying out to him? And he offers that answer in verse 8. He will avenge them, and he will avenge them speedily. But there is a question to ask. And the question is, are you still going to be faithful? We very often, as we use this parable, start in verse 1. That the parable is all about praying and persistence. And it is about that. But I want you to appreciate the question, and that's the thing that I want to spend the rest of our time with. Are you still going to be faithful to God when you wonder where He is and why things are going bad the way they are? That's really the issue at hand. That's really what Jesus is asking of His apostles. You want to see a day of the Son of Man, but you're not going to see it. Are you still going to be faithful when God finally acts for His people? So I want to make two observations from this context and this parable. But let me ask you this first of all. Do you see that? And you already know, if you don't tell me yes, I'll spend another 30 minutes. Yeah, I can drive just as easily till 11:30 as till 11, okay? Do you see it? Do you see the context and how that's working together? Okay, here's the applications that I would make. And I really would like for you young people, college age and down, actually probably middle age and down, to pay very, very careful attention to what I'm about to say. Do not let the circumstances of this life determine your view of God. In other words, don't let the things that are happening around you cause you to think differently about God. Let me offer you a little scenario, because I think this is very possible. We were talking at supper tonight about why it is that we see the world changing, and is there one particular thing that you can point to and say, this has caused all the problems that we're seeing in our generation? I think one of the answers to that is the generation changes, and you see it throughout the Scriptures, that generations tend to move away from God because parents don't always do their job the way that they should. And the culture digresses, and as a result, God's people digress. And I say this because I'm scared for you younger folks, because discipleship really, really could get difficult in your day. I'm about to turn 62. The chances are pretty good that I'm not going to have ever have anybody put a gun to my head and ask me if I love the Lord, and if I say yes, they're going to pull the trigger. I probably in my lifetime are not going to face too much physical persecution. But those of you who have 40 years, 50 years, 60 years of life in front of you, I hate to be bleak, but you best brace yourselves from our class last night. You better gird up the loins of your mind. You better be prepared, because things could really get bad. For instance, look at the immorality that is around us. What if that just continues? It has multiplied in my lifetime in ways that I have a hard time believing. When I grew up, you could run all over town on your bicycle, be gone all day. It didn't matter if mom knew whose house you were at. You were safe. Everything was okay. My kids grew up in a very conservative little area. I didn't want to let them out of the yard. And if I was some of the parents now, I wouldn't hardly want to let them out of the house. Not that they want to go out of the house anymore, but it's a kind of a scary world out there. And let's just say that continues. Greed gets worse than it is now. Dishonesty gets worse than it is now. Sensuality gets worse than it is now. The government becomes more and more corrupt and puts its stamp of approval on more and more things. And God starts taking a hand, which He may be already. Keep your bookmark in Luke chapter 18 and turn over to the book of Amos with me right quick. Amos chapter 4. Amos is a southern boy, a farm boy, who is sent to the kings of Israel in order to offer God's condemnation of the ungodliness that is going on in the nation. And beginning in verse 6, I want you to listen to the message that God offers. And I'm going to run through this and paraphrase part of it. You'll get it pretty quick. God says through Amos in verse 6 of chapter 4, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained on. Where it did not rain, the part withered. Two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, and they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Verse 9, what he says is, I sent plagues upon your crops, but you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Verse 10, I sent disease among you and warfare among you, and you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Verse 11, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. I take that to be natural disaster. But you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Under the law of Moses, God made it very clear, if you're faithful, I'll bless you, and if you're unfaithful, I'll curse you. And everything he lists here in Amos, drought, disease, warfare, famine, all of these things that are mentioned are all mentioned in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. That this, God says, is what I'm going to do to you if you are unfaithful. And so these people should have looked around and realized that God is not happy with us. But they didn't. The end of it is in verse 12, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. By the way, that's not an invitation song that God's offering. It is a promise of destruction that God is offering. Now, let's take that and apply that to our circumstance. Let's just say, as I just mentioned, that immorality gets worse and violence gets worse and dishonesty and greed and sensuality And you start seeing natural disasters, which we are seeing some, are we not? Floods, fires, droughts, earthquakes. What was it last week? There was an earthquake in New York City. Did you read about that? A pretty good place, by the way, for an earthquake, in my opinion, but that's neither here nor there. Disease, pestilence, famine, war. Let's just, for argument's sake, say that God's behind all that. I don't know that He is, because we are not in a nation who has a national covenant the way Israel does or did. But the reality is, God could still use natural things to get our attention. And let's just say for a moment God does that. Do you know what would happen if you had drought, famine, plague, one after another, natural disasters that destroy the infrastructure of this nation? Do you know what would happen if those happened in sequence? The economy would fall. We think we live in a world that is safe. I'm telling you, all it would take is the natural disasters and the right. Look what COVID did by itself. So what if that happens? And people start looking around for somebody to blame. And Christians have always been easy targets. And what if instead of people thinking you're weird, people started treating you with some degree of animosity and hostility because they think you're the one that's responsible for all this stuff? Because we have the gall to suggest maybe God's behind this. You march that out. Maybe we need to learn a lesson from this, and you see what kind of results you get. And let's just say that because of that, the pressure to conform to the world becomes so intense that the government's in on it, and our schools are in on it, our jobs are in on it, our community is in on it. Right now we just deal with political incorrectness. What if it is a direct threat of violence because you're serving the Lord? And your rights are then revoked. No more freedom of speech, no more freedom of religion, no more freedom of assembly, and physical persecution becomes a reality. Would you keep serving the Lord if somebody drug you out here tonight in the parking lot and beat you? Would you keep serving the Lord? Don't think that it won't happen, that it couldn't happen, because it has happened. And what if, as our nation falls and destroys itself from within, other nations of the earth take advantage of that? Well, what if China and the Middle East join together and get Russia on their side and they invade our country and Islam becomes the national religion? And if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to have to go underground. And you lose every bit of wealth that you have. No car, no house, no job. Living off the land the best you can. How are you going to feed these kids? How are you going to take care of them? How are you going to survive? What will you think of God if that happens? I know that is a scenario that we can't even imagine. But it has happened before. And it could easily happen again. What I just described is not impossible. And the question that this parable is asking is, when everything falls apart in the world around you, will God still find faith on the earth? The proposition that we need to understand is that even if all that happens, it doesn't change who God is and what God has done for us. Because this is not our home. This is not where our hope is. Our focus needs to be on the big picture. Hebrews chapter 11. What was it that set Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah? What was it that distinguished those people? They were wanderers in a land. They lived in tents. They didn't have houses. They looked for a city that had foundations. They saw themselves as strangers and pilgrims upon this earth. And they understood that what's happening in my physical life is not a reflection of the God that I serve. But we have a hard time with that. People get a disease. God, why is this happening to me? God, take this away from me. And what if God doesn't take it away from me? People lose a child and they go through this crisis of faith. Does God not care about me? If God cared about me, surely this wouldn't happen to me. We have to understand, folks, that what happens in this world changes nothing. We're still the recipients of the grace of God. Jesus still lived the perfect life. Jesus still died as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus still rose from the dead. Jesus still intercedes for us in heaven. Jesus will still come back again, and Jesus will take us home, and nothing that happens in my life can ever change that. And that's the point that Jesus makes here in the parable in Luke 18. Shall not God avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long? I don't know when God's going to make everything right, but He will make everything right. And I think it's imperative that we live our lives with this kind of disposition. That it really doesn't matter what happens to me in this world. I am not going to give up on my God because nothing that happens changes who He is or what He has done. And then we see this through Scripture. You see Daniel. The story of Daniel, the book of Daniel, is all about God being in control. Even though it didn't look like He was in control, looked like the Babylonians were in control, Daniel's getting thrown in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are getting thrown in fiery furnaces. Doesn't God care what happens to us? What's the whole point of the story? The story is God's still in control. God still brings Nebuchadnezzar's empire down. God still takes the children of Israel back home. It's the same story of Revelation. Look at this great battle that's going on in the universe. Look at what's happening in the spiritual world, and it looks like Satan is winning, but God still rules. And I want to remind you as we finish our time together, folks, He didn't save us just to let us be overwhelmed by what happens in 70 or 80 years on the earth. We need to have confidence in God no matter what happens to us in this life. Don't allow the circumstances of life to affect your view of God. And then the second observation is back in verse 1. What do we do about that? Well, how do you express your faith in God? Well, in this context, what He says to His disciples is, you need to pray and you need to persist. And we do. Because this is what faith does. If you trust God, you're going to talk to God. And you're going to tell Him the things that you need. You're going to pray for courage because we need people who are willing to stand up. We need to be putting on the whole armor of God. That this image becomes more and more significant as the world becomes darker and darker. Because Satan is trying to defeat us, and we need to be prepared with all that God has given us. Or as Paul says to the Corinthians at the very end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, you need to quit yourselves like men. You need to be brave. Christians aren't milquetoast weenies who are godless and just go wherever the current pushes us. That is not who we are. It's never been who God's people have been. I've always been impressed in the Old Testament when you read about the empire of David, where God allowed David's empire to just really kind of overwhelm everything around him in his day. And he tells these stories of David's mighty men. You remember those stories? This guy stands up in a field full of beans and kills 400 Philistines. And this guy over here kills 800 people, and by the time he's done, his hand is stuck to the sword. It's cramping so bad. And one of the guys goes down in a snowy day into a pit and kills a lion. And somebody kills two giants from Moab. And this guy over here kills this gigantic Ethiopian soldier. And why is all that in there? Because this is what God's people can do when they have courage and God is with them. That's why it's in there. That's who we are. We are the mighty men fighting for our King. And we need to pray every day that God will give us the courage to stand up against what's going on around us, no matter the consequences. You young people that are in college, don't be afraid to speak your faith. Because if you're not going to do it, this group of kids coming along behind you stands no chance. We need to pray for wisdom. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 right quick. Peter has a lot to say about suffering, about false teaching that's coming and difficulty that's coming, and, and what it means to be submissive people when submission to law or government or masters can cause conflict for us. He has a lot to say to people about difficult circumstances. And in chapter 3 and in verse, if you look back, verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, have compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing this, that you were called to inherit a blessing. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats or be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This is a compelling statement because what Peter challenges these Christians to do is to be able to tell people why they trust God when in the eyes of the people around them, God's allowing them to suffer. And so he says, you need to sanctify. That's the idea of holiness. You need to set him apart. You need to make sure in your mind, God is not subject to the circumstances of my suffering. He's still on his throne, and I'm not going to kick him off his throne just because my life is bad. And furthermore, I'm going to explain to people why I still believe in him, even though he's letting me suffer. Could you do that? Can you tell people why you believe in Jesus Christ? First of all, at the best of circumstances, can you sit down with someone and open your Bible and lay out, here's my argument, here's why I believe what I believe? Can you? Because if you can't, this is not a suggestion Peter is making. God demands this of us, and God needs this of us. And what's more is, can you do that when it looks like your God doesn't care about you at all? We need to pray for wisdom, that we know how to use the Word. And we need to pray for opportunities to do so. And we need to pray for patience, that we can endure the circumstances around us without losing our confidence in God and still be lights in the world. And we need to pray for opportunities, because I'm going to tell you when the gospel has grown throughout history. It's when things have been hard. It's not been when things are great. Because God's people have stood up and done their job. And when people see the world falling around them, they start looking to God. Who was it that said 9/11? Remember 9/11? And we thought the world was going to get better. And it did for a while because people started looking for some hope. We need to be praying for all of this stuff. But mainly, folks, we need to pray that God's will be done. Brother Smitherman prayed in regards to our nation this evening, and we are to pray for our government, and I appreciated that. But what if God's will is that the United States falls? What if the next leader is God allowing some wicked man to lead us farther afield? Because he's done that. Read the Old Testament. Are you going to think God's unfair because our nation falls? Or are you going to be the person that says, I am interested in the will of the Lord, and if this is the will of the Lord, more power to him, your will be done, just let me be the person I'm supposed to be. We need to pray. And, as he says back in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, we need to persist. We need to not lose heart. That's easy to say when everything's good. It's very hard when you're in the midst of the difficulty. You see it in the story of Job. Job was hurting. And Job really wanted to sit down and discuss the circumstance with God. He wanted an interview. And by the time it was over, you know what God said to Job? God said to Job, I'm God and you're not. God never explained to him, so far as the story goes, why he had suffered what he had suffered. What he told Job is, I'm God, I've got this covered. You don't worry about it. You put your faith in me. And we need that kind of persistence. Because right now, the Benchley Church of Christ is doing great. But what if you start having trouble? Are you going to persist in your faith? What if the world around you collapses? Are you still going to recognize that God reigns and that God still judges and that God still raises kings up and brings kings down? Are you going to remember that God still listens to His people and that God delivers His people? Or are you going to let the circumstances of your life cause you to stop being confident? In Luke chapter 18, verse 7 and 8, the conclusion of this parable is, "Shall not God avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them?" Jesus says, look, vengeance is coming. God's going to make everything right. It's just a matter of time. And if God makes you wait a long time for that, so be it. But it's going to happen. So don't lose your confidence in God. Don't lose your faith in God. In fact, the real question is not whether God's going to be faithful to you. The real question is, are you going to be faithful to Him? And we all need to ask ourselves that question, folks, because it makes all the difference. If this world gets worse and God's people maintain their confidence in God, who knows what kind of good can be done? Because right now, a lot of your friends and neighbors, they could care less what you believe, because everything's dandy. But if it turns, and you turn with it, we have lost a grand opportunity. And I think that this is a necessary, important concept for us all to think about. And I know it's kind of bleak, you know, when you're a college student, high school student, you know, future's supposed to be bright. I really do. I hope your future's bright. I hope this for my kids, because my kids are just a few years older than most of you college kids are. I hope that they get to raise their kids in the same kind of world that I got to grow up in. But what I hope more than anything else is that no matter how bad it gets, that they'll maintain their faith in God. That's where we're supposed to be living. And so I'll leave you with those thoughts. Because I'd really like at some point in time to visit back by here and see all of you again being faithful, even if things around us are worse and worse, which they may well be. Don't lose your confidence in God. Thanks for your attention. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, we could help you. We invite your response while together we stand, while we sing.